trust that you've been enjoying the day and the fellowship, and we look forward to this evening. It's going to be a bit unique tonight. We're going to have a speakers panel, and in a moment we'll have the four speakers up here, and they will give some of the ground rules, but basically, other than throwing tomatoes, you can pretty much do what you want. So no throwing things, but questions will be accepted.
This is supposed to be an open discussion. We've never tried this before.
Get the mic up there, John.
I say we've never tried this before to have an open discussion where there is no limit in what you talk about. I have some questions if nobody else has any, but we'll wait till you get all of yours. Tomorrow night we want to specifically talk about the history of New Covenant theology and where New Covenant theology is going in the future. But tonight we have an opportunity, or you have an opportunity, to ask all of the speakers any question that you want. The only question that is out of bounds is one that is outside of the scriptures. But anything within the scriptures you can ask tonight. So who's first? Let's all go home. This was easy.
It works for me.
You had all the answers.
No. The question I would have, particularly through Fred's ministry that he had for us today, but also for the other gentlemen, some of the pastoral implications and practical applications of some of this emphasis of New Covenant theology, how does it trickle down to fellows like us who working in day-to-day ministry with our people, some of the implications of what we've been learning so far?
Convinced that you could answer that better than
no,
I
No, go ahead.
That's my answer.
It's going to be a long evening, I can see that. How does it trickle down? Well, I think if we understand some of the implications of New Covenant theology, one of them being this, that I have had, ever since I have been a pastor, long before I ever came to understand New Covenant theology in any sense whatsoever, had many sincere Christians say to me, John, how do I read and understand the Old Testament? How many of the laws? I remember one lady in particular, she almost cried, and she says, I know you'll think this is a stupid question, but how many of the laws am I supposed to obey, especially in the book of Deuteronomy and the book of Leviticus? And I smiled and said, that's not a silly question at all. That's really the $64,000 question. So one of the implications that would be involved in New Covenant theology, as well as dispensationalism, is how do you really read the Old Testament? How do you especially read the Pentateuch as it involves living and the rules and regulations? How do I know which one of those laws are for me and which one aren't? For instance, we have in the book of Leviticus, chapter 19, I better look there. Can anybody look up Leviticus 19 for me? 19:17. Okay. Do not hate your brother in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so you do not share in his guilt. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Keep my decrees. And then it talks about wearing two kinds of clothes and the food laws and so on. Now, when I read this, it's very obvious that verse 19, which quotes the New Testament, love your neighbor as yourself, and our Lord said this is the first and great commandment. There's no question there. That's my duty. The Lord told me that just as clear as a crystal. But then the very next verse, right in the same context, is the whole ceremonial laws concerning food and dress. What gives me the right to say, verse 17, or rather verse 19, what gives me the right to say, part of that verse I'm to obey, but the other part is done away? What rationale allows me to do that? Or is it not right to do that? Should I obey all of them? So that's one of the very, very, very practical implications, I think, of New Covenant theology, is reading and using the understanding that the new te- that we understand that the Old Testament is the inspired word of God that never changes. There are some people who stupidly accuse us of throwing the Old Testament out the window, but we don't. We respect it as the word of the living God, just as authoritative as it was before we discovered New Covenant theology or anybody else came along. We do insist that you read the Old Testament through the light of the New Testament. We say the glossary is in the back of the book, and that you look at the new only, you look at the old only through the new. But what gives us the rationale that we know how to know which one of those is done away?
Well, that's your job.
Go ahead. No, here's his question. You want to add to his question?
Do I want to add to it? No, but I've got a question out of that for Fred. Can I do that? You said
it's a free thing, right? Sure.
You know, I'm feeling faint. I think I'm going to have to.
No, let me make a comment on something that was said earlier. I think I'm bouncing off of Jeff Volker's question to you. And I'm going to pose this as a, is it reasonable to think maybe in this direction? As talking about when the question, especially the Jeremiah passage and the law now written on our hearts, is it content or is it moral transformation? And I think drawing from David Morris, I think he was moving us in the right direction on that. When is the right answer to that, or could the right answer to that be image? Being conformed to the image of Christ, and the content of image is still descriptive, and yet it's fundamentally different because it's the moral character or the moral image of Christ that we're being moved to. And is that a sufficient paradigm for bringing those two together? In what's happening is that we are being conformed to the image of Christ, and there is content that is expressive of that, but it is the character of Christ being wrought in us by the Spirit that is the actual moral transformation.
My two cents worth.
Yeah.
I think it is that. I think that's right. I think that's ultimately where it takes us. I think that's indisputable. However, I do want to be careful not to leave a wrong impression. And I think some New Covenant guys have left a wrong impression at times in this regard, where the standards of the New Covenant have become too vague. I still want to say that there, and that's why I said it this way in the paper earlier, I still want to say that the law is canonical. There's an objective standard that's written, that this is what we are, how we are to behave, and this is how we are not to behave. Ultimately, yeah, that takes us to Christ, but I still want that to be informed by the text. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And I think some New Covenant guys, I think have mistakenly left a wrong impression that way, talking about how it's not law, it's the Spirit of God working in us. Mm-hmm. Well, that's true, but it's also misleading.
Yeah.
There still is an objective standard, and I don't want to lose that.
Yeah.
It functions differently from what it did in the Old Testament, like John was talking, but it's still an objective standard. If I could back up to Les's question, now that he's left, I'll try to answer it for him.
Can we do one before you
Oh,
do
go that. Ahead. Go ahead.
Is there any significance in the Jeremiah passage where he says, I will write my law in their heart? But when the writer of the book of Hebrews quotes that, he changes the singular to the plural and says he will write his laws, it's plural in their heart. Is there any significance to that?
My answer?
Yeah.
Maybe.
Maybe. John Owen makes a little bit of a big deal out of it. And it was interesting. Okay.
Somebody else was asking me a little bit earlier, and I think I should have made this more clear earlier in the paper. The question of, I'll write my law on your heart. Many of the Reformed side want to say that means the Decalogue. And I argued in there for some reasons why we don't have to take it that way. One statement in Jeremiah's prophecy that I didn't emphasize enough this afternoon was, Jeremiah explicitly says, this new covenant will not be like the old one. And I don't think the Reformed interpretation has as much ground as they want to claim when they say, well, in Jeremiah's mind, that surely would have meant Decalogue. I don't know that it would have meant that at all. Jeremiah explicitly says it won't be like the old one. I can't answer what all was in his mind. Some of the other arguments I gave in that regard, I think, help, but that one I should have emphasized a little bit more. The my laws thing in Hebrews, that has my attention. I read that in your book recently, and I'm still trying to mull that over. I don't have a good answer. David, do you?
Well, can I just make a comment on maybe related to that? That with Jeremiah 31, in Isaiah, when we read about the elevation of Jerusalem in Isaiah 2, obviously a kingdom thought, it says out of Zion or out of Jerusalem would proceed the law. When the servant is talked about in Isaiah 42, the first of what's commonly called the servant songs, it says the isles shall wait for his law. And there seems to be this anticipation in Isaiah, and of course he's the premier and first of the prophets. There seems to be this anticipation that in the days of Messiah, there would be a new law and a new lawgiver, right? And of course, if you tie that in with the theme of the new Exodus, then you have a greater than Moses.
And that traces back to Deuteronomy 18.
Sure,
you'll hear
the
him,
prophet.
And I'll hold you accountable to hear him.
Right. And so, you know,
certainly implicit in that is a new revelation.
And when we tie that in with Matthew 5 and the idea of who's the greatest in the kingdom, who's the least, these sayings or these commandments of mine,
that's right.
In our respect.
He that hears these sayings of mine.
Right.
Doesn't do them. That's right. And also Mount of Transfiguration in the presence of Moses and Elijah, God says, listen to my son.
One of the major battles that has that I've endured with people who don't agree with us, and one of the things that just upsets them to no end is the idea that Christ is a new lawgiver, that he has to be nothing but a true interpreter of Moses, and his whole ministry is to tell us what Moses really meant. He can't give us any new laws. And the New Testament presents him as a new lawgiver. He never contradicts Moses, and that we must insist on that. But to go past Moses, or even raise Moses to a higher level, they won't even allow that. And that's exactly what the New Testament does. The New Testament never, ever, ever contradicts Moses, but it certainly goes beyond what Moses could possibly go. And the Jesus Christ is the new lawgiver in the same sense that he is the new priest. Just as he is the new priest, he is the new prophet. And just as he is the new king, he is the new prophet.
What else is interesting in that regard, I think, is that many of these guys are very willing now to acknowledge how the New Testament presents Jesus as a new Moses. But once you've acknowledged that much, to turn around and say all he's doing is rubber stamping Moses, you wonder what's the point. I think once they've granted that much, they've come onto our side. Back to Les's question.
Good, that's what I was going to ask you.
Okay, yeah. The biggest area of help where I've seen all of this that's spinning around in my head for the last number of years working through this, the greatest impact it's had on people, so far as I've been able to see, is not in the academic sense that we wrestle with and how we get where we get. The greatest impact has been on their part, the people in the pew, how they have gained a new appreciation for Christ. Amen. Seeing him in the Old Testament in ways that they didn't, to see structures in the Old Testament. And I try not to be academic with that. I don't want to have to bore them with how I prepare the meal. But the bottom line is, over the course of time, they have become to read their Bibles better, to see Christ in new ways that they've seen him, at the same time to be more impressed with the amazing mind of God who put together this photo album for us before it ever came, and to see Christ in new aspects of his glory in that way. That probably has been the greatest area of impact, I think, for the people where I've ministered anyway. This has driven me to see a new appreciation of Christ, and that's spilled over to them.
I think another very real effect and on the church by and large is the idea of Christian liberty in areas of dispute. It is much easier for a Christian to have tolerance, but when you have an idea that everything is black and white and there are no exceptions, there's no such thing as Christian liberty in the sense that we understand it under the Old Covenant. Everything was detailed, everything was laid out. You didn't have to decide what to eat and what to wear and so on. It was all done for you. But when you come over into the New Covenant, everybody, no matter the most rigid covenant theologian, will deceive the doctrine of Christian liberty, that there are such things as that are debatable, and that Christians can disagree and still hold to Christ and hold to each other as brothers. So that the unity of the church is much easier when you bring it into the area of grace and not into the area of law. But when you say that, you also have to insist, and one of the things, be careful of how you say things, but insist that we do not believe that we are governed by just feelings and so on. We have objective revelation, clear statements, do not do this, don't do that, in the New Covenant just as much as we do in the Old Covenant. The only trouble is there's not somebody there with a sword saying, if you don't do it, we're going to kill you. There's the mic wide open.
John, this is a follow-up. You made a statement, just want to clarify, that Jesus never contradicts a law from the Mosaic law.
In the sense that he's saying Moses was wrong. So let me put it that way.
It's Matthew 5:17. I've not come to abolish.
In other words, Jesus never says Moses made a wrong law.
Right.
And this is the right law. He does contradict Moses in the sense that he says, Moses said this and that was fine in Moses' day under that covenant. But I say unto you, is certainly different than that, but it's not saying Moses was wrong.
Thanks for clarifying that.
Yeah, I'm sorry I didn't use that phrase.
Probably better stated as discontinuity versus contradiction. He's still, what you've described is not a contradiction to Moses. It's a fulfillment.
Then my question would be to you.
Let me add one thing. When the book of Hebrews insists that this is better than that, it's not saying that wasn't any good. It's not saying that the Mosaic law wasn't any good. It's not saying that the priesthood wasn't any good. But because something is better doesn't mean the other one was wrong. And it's in that sense that Christ never says Moses was wrong.
But he is saying Moses is wrong today. No. Yeah, isn't that the book of Hebrews, that the Levitical priesthood to be brought over today would be wrong?
That'd be wrong as can be.
That'd be wrong.
Yeah, absolutely.
Right.
That's different, Jeff, from saying Moses is wrong. What you're trying to say is it is wrong for Christians to go back to Moses. If that's what you're saying, yeah.
Yeah.
But I'm still not going to say Moses is wrong.
Well, we're missing
words, but... But
maybe we are, but I guess maybe I'm not saying, I'm saying, maybe you're not precise enough. If we say, as we do, that what was sin in the Old Covenant era is no longer sin today, the identical act on certain acts, which we would say, then, so we are contradicting a law previously given. We're saying that in this era, it is no longer, it doesn't have authority over our lives.
I think we agree entirely, except I'm not going to use the word contradict. I'm going to use a word like supersede, or replace, or fulfill, or any of those kinds of terminology, but I don't want to say Moses is wrong.
Well, we're not saying he was wrong. We're just saying that what was sin there then is not necessarily sin now.
And that's because Moses has been superseded.
But that's not peculiar to New Covenant theology.
Well, I understand, but that's just what we're saying.
Theology, I think everybody would agree to that.
You may say it 10 different ways, but that's really what we're saying. And that's usually the accusation, but at least we have to face it. It is what we say. Yeah, this particular sin, this particular action was sin.
And it's no longer.
It's no longer sin today. And yet God is holy and he doesn't change. Yeah, okay.
Okay, maybe it's terminology, but I would want to be careful not to use the word that we're contradicting Moses. Maybe it's semantics.
Well, that was his
No,
point.
I don't think it is.
Yeah. John said that.
Yes. Okay. Thanks.
Does the Davidic covenant have a sign?
Pardon?
Does the Davidic covenant have a sign? The covenant with David. Did it come with a sign like the other covenants did?
Great question.
What's the question? You can answer.
That was not original with me, but I was wondering myself.
I'm not ready.
Yeah, I'm just off the top of my head, but I think it's the temple. That's what he wanted to do, was not permitted to do, but was instructed, in fact, to lay up all of the materials, to get everything ready, to set the priests in their proper order, to get everything so that his son would actually build it. But I think that would be the covenants, the sign for that covenant, in my estimation. It's off the top of my brain, but I think it's that he was preparing
the
temple.
Is the sign of the Davidic covenant? Is there one? Next question.
In Galatians...
Dave wants to give an answer. Excuse me, Gary. Dave wants to give an answer.
Well, when the question was asked, Paul responded immediately.
When the question was asked, Paul responded almost immediately, the throne. And in my mind, I wasn't thinking throne, but I was thinking the Davidite or the son of David. Really, because without that one, the Davidic covenant would fall. So in effect, he was the sign. That's just what seemed to make sense. The thought of the temple... But the thought of the temple actually, on David's part, preceded the covenant in 2 Samuel 7 and 1 Chronicles 17. It was after David said to Nathan, I want to build a house, and he said, do all that's in your heart. Then, on his way out, God said, you go back and tell him, don't do it, I'll build him a house.
I can be convinced.
This may be a stupid question, but is it essential from a biblical point of view that a covenant has a sign?
I don't think so.
I think it would have to have an oath.
Yeah, but I don't think that a covenant of necessity must have a sign. When you come to the New Testament, you have difficulty being specifically sure what is the sign of the New Covenant. We have a remembrance sign without question.
This is the covenant.
Is the Lord's table is the remembrance sign of the covenant, but is that the sign of the new covenant, or is it the gift of the Holy Spirit that's the new covenant, and so on? So, I would think that would be not a necessity. Okay.
The only thing that I can think of that he said, not only that he would build a house for him, was that there would always be a son. In Matthew chapter 1, you have the generation, and you have so-and-so had so-and-so, starting from Abraham all the way down through David, and until finally Joseph would have been the ruling king. And you have names in there. I just thank God all the time that he had people who kept a chronology. And that's the only thing I can think of, is that he promised that there would always be a son until his great son came.
Hmm. Okay. That's fun reading.
I'll go out on this limb, though. It strikes me that we're grasping at straws.
Yeah.
If there is a sign of the Davidic covenant, I'm not sure we know it.
One thing that is fun to read is Matthew, begat, and now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, and the begetting is done.
This has to do with the section that you dealt with, John, the first in your first message. And I don't have an answer to this, and I need some help on this. The 430 years from the time that the covenant was made with Abraham till the giving of the law, it tells us that it was a 430, it came 430 years later. The chronology doesn't seem to match, unless I have the wrong time of the covenant that was confirmed. When would that have started? You know what I'm, you understand the question?
I understand the question, and I vaguely remember that we discussed that in seminary, and I long forgot the answer.
Does anybody have an answer for that? Why 430?
Are you asking why the difference between the 430 and the 400? Is that what your question is?
Well, I'm asking, were there 430 years? Apparently, they're not 430 years from Genesis 15 to Exodus 20. You've got hundreds more years there than 400 or 430 years. So what is the starting point that would have been 430 years prior to Mount Sinai? Is that how we would understand that text?
There are two different beginning points for the 400 years and the 430 years. And I'm about to faint. And I can't remember exactly what to tell you. I'm sorry. It's an easily answerable question unless you've got a memory like mine. You got it?
Well, yeah.
One date.
Yeah, I think we all ought to sit down. David?
Well,
yeah.
That's yours, you said from the time that Jacob went into Jacob, yeah.
Just go up. Just go, no, brother.
No.
What was the question?
Pick the mic up, David.
You have a microphone.
That's known as being conscripted.
An effectual call. The words of, I believe this would be probably the answer, and our brother, Brother Bowers,
yes,
said that basically the time of Jacob's arrival into Egypt, and I think that is the key. Here's what we have in Exodus chapter 12 that Paul seems to pick up on, verses 40 and 41, and you'll pardon me, I'm reading from the New King James here, not the King James, so forgive me.
You become a liberal, brother, huh?
This
you
is not the
weight, you become a liberal.
This is just between us girls, brothers. This is not go outside this building, right? Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years, and it came to pass at the end of the 430 years on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. So it seems that that's what Paul would have in mind, the reference in Exodus 12.
How does that match, though, with Galatians 4?
Over here.
Oh, we have a lady ready to answer for us.
Are you ready to come up here, sister?
At least over here.
She can go over here.
Yeah, I know. Step down, those brothers.
We can hear it better over here.
I dealt with that problem in the appendix in my book. I don't know if you want me to read the whole thing. Dating the founding fathers. Many scholars agree that David became king of Israel in 1010 BC. There are serious differences of opinion concerning the date of the Exodus, however. According to Walton, there are four chronological systems: early Exodus, long sojourn, early Exodus, short sojourn, late Exodus, and Reconstructionist. After studying the following Bible verses, I find myself in the early Exodus short sojourn classification. In 1 Kings 6:1, it says, "In the 480th year after the Israelites had come out of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, the second month, he began to build the temple of the Lord." So Exodus from Egypt was in 1446 BC. In 1010 BC, David was king. In 970, Solomon was king. And 976 is the fourth year of Solomon's reign. Then the Lord said to Abraham, to him, Abraham, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. And that's in Genesis 15, 13. The writer to the Hebrews says, by faith he, Abraham, made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same province. Promise, Hebrews 11, 9. Abraham and his descendants did not have a home that they could call their own for 400 years. At first they lived in Canaan and then in Egypt. The Israelites did not become slaves of the Egyptians until they had been there for a while, and Joseph's mighty deeds to save the people from starvation were forgotten. Exodus 1, 8 to 14. And then in Genesis 15, 16 it says, in the fourth generation your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. God promised that the Israelites would return to Canaan in the fourth generation. Thus, only four generations of Hebrews would be born outside of Canaan. The genealogies in Matthew 1 and Luke 3 show that only four men were born in Egypt or the wilderness: Ram, Amminadab, Nahshon, and Salmon. Hezron, Ram's father, accompanied his great-grandfather Jacob to Egypt in Genesis 46, 8 to 12. After entering the promised land, Salmon married Rahab, the prostitute from Jericho, in Matthew 1, 5. Now, the length of time the Israelite people lived in Egypt was 430 years, Exodus 12, 40. This is very plain language. Both the Samaritan Pentateuch and the Septuagint, however, include the time spent in Canaan in the 430 years, and I think that's the secret of it, and the sojourning of the children of Israel while they sojourned in the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan was 430 years. So Abraham's birth was in 1951 BC. Abraham moved to Canaan in 1876 at the age of 75. Jacob was born in 1791 BC. Jacob moved to Egypt in 1661, and the Exodus was in 1446 BC. And then Galatians 3:17-18 says, what I mean is this: the law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God, and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise, but God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. So God's covenant with Abraham was in 1876 BC, the Exodus from Egypt and the giving of the law was in 1446 BC. The genealogy in Matthew 1 confirms Genesis 15, that only four generations would be born outside of Canaan. Furthermore, the Septuagint verifies Galatians 3. Thus, the length of the sojourn in Egypt must be 215 years.
Very good. Answer.
The short version is the covenant with Abraham was 1876. And so 430 years would be the date of the Exodus, 1446. 1876 to 1446.
Two kingdoms.
What was the event of 1876 again?
The date of the covenant with Abraham.
What chapter?
In Genesis, either 15 or 17, I'm not sure which that would be. The 1876 date, that was to the making of the covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15 or Genesis 17 or... Genesis 15 then, yes.
Right. Next question.
Now, you mentioned the fourth year of Solomon. Did I hear you wrong? Did you say 976?
967.
Yeah, okay, good. All right.
Back to stir things up. Jim McDermott from Toledo, Ohio. Go Bucks. Question about the Bema seat and the new heart. And I just want to read a couple portions from 2 Corinthians and 1 Corinthians for the context. The very familiar passage, 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each may be repaid for what he has done in the body, whether good or bad. And in 1 Corinthians 3, start with verse 11, it's halfway into a sentence, because no one can lay any other foundation than what has been laid, that is, Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become obvious, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test the quality of each one's work. If anyone's work that he has built survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, it, the work, will be lost, but he will be saved. Yet it will be like an escape through fire. And my question is whether there's an explanation other than moments after being regenerated and being given a new heart, how is it possible to not have works that would survive the fire?
The two passages that you read are talking about two totally different things. Right. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul is not talking about the judgment of believers before the bema seat of Christ or whatever it is. Okay. He's talking about the judgment of a preacher, a judgment of one who ministers the word of God. And you run through it this way. Brethren, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. And their proof of their infancy was not that they were so carnal they never went to church, because they did. They were the best givers in the New Testament, the Corinthian church. But he is talking here about one particular thing in their life. They had favorite preachers. One says, I'm a Paul and I'm Apollos. And it was on that basis that he says, you're carnal and you walk like men. Who after all, verse 5, who after all is Apollos, and what is Paul? Only servants through whom you believe, as the Lord has assigned to you each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he that plants, that's Paul, nor he that waters is anything, but only God makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose. Each will be rewarded according to his own labor. That's the preacher's labor, whether he's a planter or whether he is a pulling up the weeds. Each one has a ministry, a different ministry. Some have a ministry of pastor, another might be a missionary, another might be a teacher in a seminary, but they all work for the same God. In verse 9, for we are God's fellow servants, you are God's field, God's building, and there's a change of pronouns from we to you. And the we is the preacher, the we is Paul and Apollos, the we is the laborer in the kingdom, and the you are God's field, God's building. And it's the job of the preacher to pull the weeds in the garden and to plant the right seed and plow and so on. Now verse 10, by the grace of God, but the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder. Now, that can't be salvation, because that's the foundation that Paul can't lay. Whatever this foundation is, Paul is the one who laid it. And he says, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else, and the King James says, and another, meaning another builder, another worker, another leader, another preacher. I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and no, someone else is building on it. But let each one be careful how he builds. There's one thing that I did four times in my life that the Apostle Paul would never do in his whole lifetime, and that is accept a call to pastor a church. Because Paul said in Romans 15, I have labored to preach the gospel where Christ is not named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. In this church, I laid the foundation. This church was, I started it some 50 years ago. Another built upon the foundation which I laid. For verse 13, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. There's no other doctrine, there's no other truth, there's no other foundation to lay except Jesus Christ himself. Verse 12, if any man, And the, any man in this context has to be any worker, any laborer, any planter, any sower. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, and stubble, his work, singular, will be shown for what it is, because the day will declare it in, it will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. When you are a preacher, you may have a congregation of 5,000 people, but if you brought them in by giving them lollipops, someday it's going to be a big rubbish. Someday it's going to be a big bonfire. But what he's talking about here is, do we use the material that God gives us to use, the truth, in order to build, or do we build all kinds of gimmicks? If somebody gave you a pickup truck and says, go get me a load of rubbish, go get me a load of wood, what's the phrases he used here, the three things, wood, hay, and stubble, you could get it and come back pretty quick. If he goes to a pickup truck and says, go get a pickup load of gold, silver, precious stones, you wouldn't be able to do that in an hour. Now, if what he has built survives, he himself will receive his reward. If it's burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. One can be a true child of God and be a pastor and hedge on the truth and lose his whole ministry. And I have had this in my lifetime as a pastor. I remember one time I was preaching in a church where there was a Methodist preacher, and it was a Methodist church, and they had me there for a revival. And when I was about the middle of the week, he took me aside and he literally cried. And he said, I have spent the last 30 years of my life. And he said, I always felt that it was wrong to press somebody about their soul because it was such a private matter. And he said, I know I've been wrong. And he said, I've wasted 40 years of my life. I think the guy was a true child of God, but he had 30 years of wasted ministry because he was building with wood, hay, and stubble. And that's what Paul is talking here. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred. Don't deceive yourselves. If any one of you thinks he's wise and so on, and then you get down to chapter 4, so then men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things. So the whole context demands that this be talking about pastors, teachers, evangelists, so on. It has nothing to do with the judgment of believers.
You've made that so obvious, I'm embarrassed I was stumped by it.
Okay.
Is there a suffering of loss at the BMA? We receive the deeds, we receive recompense for the deeds done in the body. Is there a concept of suffering loss?
The whole concept of rewards is kind of a sticky thing. Mm-hmm. Because you say you're going to be rewards in heaven. What's better than heaven? So then you start talking about, well, you got a big house or you got a little house or so on. The only way I can understand the idea of any kind of reward in heaven, and I don't have a text of scripture for this, but it's the only way I can understand it, is that every person who goes to heaven will receive as much of the joy of God as he is capable of receiving. It's like a jug. A gallon jug that's full is full, but it's twice as full as a half a gallon jug. And there are people who may have a gallon jug, some have a quart jug, some may have a pint jug, but because they're full, that wouldn't even be possible for them to be envious in any situation because they have all they can take. I don't know if that's what's going to happen or not, but it's the only way I can figure it out.
My concern, genuinely, honestly, is the Bema Seat, the initial reaction will be, honestly, profound regret for not doing more with the precious talent, which is the gospel.
Careful. You got to be careful with that, because you're not going to have any tears in heaven. There's not going to be any tears and remorse in heaven, I don't believe.
Okay. Thanks.
Hold on. It's been so long since I've said anything.
We'll get going, don't worry.
Don't apologize.
Just to clarify the analogy, I am the young man Elihu, and these are Job's three comforters. I spent the last hour searching for my scriptural counterpart, and that's him, waiting for age and experience to speak first. And my question would be, my comment would be a question. Following Jonathan Edwards, and if there are vessels of various sizes in heaven, do we also expect the same thing for levels of punishment in hell?
I would think so. He was beaten with many stripes and few stripes. So I would think so, yes.
I agree, I just thought you should say it, not me.
Helen Cunningham from New Hampshire. Certainly not as smart as all of you, but I have read in Revelation that we are the bride. And I always, when I hear people say, well, I hope I'm going to be maybe a doorkeeper, or in the humility, they're going to be the caterer at the wedding. And I always say, gee, I've got the veil, I've got the dress, I've got the flowers, I've got the groom, and tonight's the night. I'm the bride.
I didn't hear. Was there a question?
Kyle Frampton from Phoenixville, and I'm new to New Covenant theology, so if my lack of reading or my shocking lack of Greek is the reason for my question, feel free to point me to the appropriate resource. And, in reading Matthew 5, 18, well, 17 and 18, of course, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Is there a parallel idea in that last phrase, all is accomplished, with John 19:28, when Jesus is hanging on the cross? After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus said he had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So is that John's comment that he knew that all things were accomplished?
I think there's obviously a correlation. Mm-hmm. They're both speaking in terms of fulfillment. However, Jesus in Matthew 5 is speaking more of a bigger picture than John is speaking of in John 19. All things, knowing that all things had been accomplished, it's one of those times where all doesn't mean all. All never means all. Well, it does sometimes. All. Universal language is always used with restrictive meanings. We know that. And John is using it in that sense. But all things with reference to what's going down then, I think, is what he's speaking of in John 19. In Matthew 5, Jesus is speaking in the broadest picture, that not a jot or a tittle will fall. It'll all be fulfilled. And so, yeah, they're correlation in terms of theme, but not in terms of exact reference.
Okay.
I add to that just slightly, ever so humbly. There's still a work for the law to do, and that is that those who are under the law are yet to be judged by the law. And that final judgment has not yet been meted out. And so the law doesn't just disappear off the scene, because there's still a work for it to be done, although it doesn't have reference to the individual who's in Christ. So that's why it doesn't just get jettisoned from everything. It's not absolutely, it hasn't concluded all of its work yet. There's still a final judgment to be meted out that for some will be based on that law yet.
Good.
I'm a little nervous up here. 1 Corinthians.
Two of us up here are deaf, so if you would speak up just a little.
I wear two hearing aids too. I know what that feels like. 1 Corinthians 11, 1 through 16. It talks about the covering for the woman. And whether that, can you clarify whether that is the actual hair or is it a physical piece? And is this a custom that we as a church are commonly avoiding or misunderstanding? Can you clear that up for me a little bit?
My understanding is that women and youngest members should be silent in assemblies unless they have head coverings and minds at home, so...
Can't get out of it, then it is. Come on.
Well, in all seriousness, there's a sense in which this arrangement is very kind, but there really is a sense in which I can interact with that on some very shallow level, which everyone else in this room could interact with on the level I'm capable of. So in all seriousness, and without any false humility at all, it would be better for someone else up here to engage the question seriously.
I don't think it is talking about her hair. I think it's speaking of another covering. That said, well, I don't think I need to take it further. I think it's talking about a hat. Some kind of a head covering that was given to her. Is that enough for you? Okay, good. Well, then I didn't have to.
Oh, I could have said that.
Yeah. That's your chance.
Where were you? I'll take myself into another discussion I didn't need.
We have a young lady here who came to the church that I pastored in South Pittsburgh. Is she here, by the way, or did she go home? But anyhow, there was two ladies came on a regular basis, and they wore the Mennonite head covering. But then they got to where they weren't wearing the Mennonite head covering, but still wearing kind of a bonnet affair. And they asked me if this bothered me, and if they would be allowed to come wearing this. And I said, you're as welcome as can be, and you can wear anything that you want to, as long as you don't try to convince everybody else that they got to wear them too, unless you can prove it beyond any question from Scripture. So we'll accept you with your head covering if you'll accept us without a head covering. And we got along fine.
Kind of a ministry application question. You know, there's forgiveness with thee that thou might be feared. But can you talk about... Nowadays, it seems like you talk to people and Christians who just have no fear of God, and you want to say, yes, there's forgiveness, but have you no fear of God? I mean, you know, in the way that they're either apathetic or disobedient, and I wondered if you could talk about how liberty in Christ and the fear of God work out.
There's one guy up here who's better fitted to answer questions for you than anyone else.
I apparently failed.
He already did in the car on the way from dinner.
You want to take a shot at that?
Now she wants the real answer.
Come on, take a shot at it.
Either of you want it.
Go ahead.
Okay, I'm being coerced, and so I don't have any option. The only thing I would say is that it is very important, as our brother mentioned earlier this morning, I believe, that your whole view of the character of God will affect every area of your life. And God does not change. And one of the things which is very important, even in understanding grace, is to understand all the rest of the character of God. And if you just understand who God is from the Scriptures, and you understand, yes, His grace and the revelation which comes at the cross, you still can't possibly, even if He's your Abba Father and you have that close relationship with Him, there still is a sense in which you fear Him, not in the sense necessarily of terror, but in healthy admiration and awe and respect that He is still the transcendent holy God. And in Revelation, He is still praised as the thrice holy God, as He was in Isaiah. And even John, the beloved disciple, falls at the risen Christ's feet in terror as though he's dead. And I think even the New Covenant, it's true that in Hebrews we're told, it is still acceptable worship is worship which is offered in reverential fear and awe. And that may not help in a practical sense, but I think part of the difficulty is we want to rush into practical application, and all the quote-unquote practical sections of Paul only come after long sections of theological doctrinal explanation, and you can't have proper application, or you can't have proper rules for orthopraxy with the orthodoxy. And so in some ways, you just need to get back to the character of God as he's revealed in Scripture. So that may not be sufficient, but that would be the initial answer, which would be fulfilled by the others.
When you read, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, if you try to say, how do I explain that in other language, I would say that the word fear would be the same as saying, take God seriously. And what does it mean to fear the Lord at the beginning of wisdom? Wisdom is to live life skillfully. And so to take God seriously is to lead a skillful, holy life. And in order to have a life that's a skillfully lived and worthwhile, you have to take God seriously and take God's truth seriously. So I think the connotation, the idea behind it, is to really take God seriously. And there's the idea of reverential fear. It's not, as he said, the idea of terror, but it's really grows out of genuine love and respect and admiration.
You mentioned the question, though, in the context of witnessing, didn't you?
No, ministering to a Christian.
Okay, it's two different levels. In neither case, should you remove the psychology of fear from the word fear. However, there is a distinction. Fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. There's an idea of terror in that.
Right.
However, perfect love casts out fear. But yet, we are to fear God. And I still don't think you should remove from that the psychology of fear. However, it has been tempered. There is no terror. And the best illustration I can come up with of it is my relationship at home. Many of you have known my folks, the kind of home we come from. My parents loved me, I loved them. There was never a question of our acceptance and our love, and it was just a happy, wonderful home. And I never, never, never feared that my dad would walk into the room and start kicking me and beating me. Yeah, I never had that kind of fear of my dad, because he loved me. But at the same time, there's not a way in the world I'd cross him. It's just no way. There's still a healthy element of fear. And if we can somehow take that human scenario and magnify it, I think it's what the Bible enjoins of us, that we are to, on the one level, recognize him as our Father. We come to him intuitively and instinctively saying, Abba, Father. And there's a sense that we're welcome and we know it, and we may come into his presence with boldness. But we don't come with brashness. He's still God. And there's still a recognition of his greatness. We take him seriously. And there has to be a balance of that, but both must be there. I have, on a practical level, I have seen abuses of this at either end. You've seen guys with one, usually it's a theological persuasion that's been abused, that leads them to, they're almost afraid to pray. They can't pray until they've paused for 45 seconds. And then it's deep and somber, and you feel like they've lost the sense of the freedom of access. Now, I can't judge all of them. I don't know what's in their heart, but you get that sense sometimes. On the other hand, you've probably also seen Christians who run right into the presence of God like he's just their best little chum, and you think, okay, do you realize the difference here between creator and creature? And I think this matter of fear of God helps us in that. He is still God. We are still his creatures, even if redeemed. We are his children, but we're still his creatures. And we need to recognize the distance, even if there is a closeness because of Christ. We're in Christ and in his Son, and we can be brought no closer. But he's still God, and we're not.
We're not very good at holding two things in opposition.
Yeah, that's right.
And yet most things are. And there is a sense in which, if you understand the New Testament, God is a father. And it's almost as a child can climb in a father's lap and whisper in his ear. And that's an aspect that's true as can be because of access through Jesus Christ. But at the same time, he's also King of Kings, Lord of Lords, dude with all of the respect and all of the awe and all of the worship that we can muster up. But you got to hold both of those things in tension at the same time.
Can I say something from a cultural point of view?
You got to come over to the mic. This is Noah from Ghana.
Yes. This issue of fearing God and, you know, we have kings in our country still. We do have kings. And if you look at the relationship between the subjects and the king cares so much for the people. And the people love their king. But you just can't just do anything you want in the presence of the king. You just can't do it. Because you know the consequence. When I got saved, that's one of the things that came into my mind with the Almighty God himself. And I always say, what's wrong with us as Christians? Our attitude, and I think that's what the lady was trying to get across. It's not us pastors, that's what we're saying. Not that we fear that he's going to crush us. But I think we've lost that reverential, you know, aspect to our king and going to his presence. It's like Nehemiah going to the king, even though he was a cupbearer. He went with that dignity, realized that. And I think that's, from my cultural point of view, I get this message to people and they grab it immediately because they understand that this one is not even the ordinary king, but this is the king of all the kings. And we have to be careful approaching him. And that should encourage us. And it normally encourages us to witness to people. And they relate. But I think our modern day situation is that our politicians, the way we abuse them and the rest, they don't fit that reverence that we give to God. And I think it's affecting our young people. Maybe I think the preachers have a lot of work to do in this area. And that will help our ministries a lot. Thank you.
I think Les is going to come up in a minute. But just there's one issue which keeps coming up in all these sorts of discussions, and that is that for this particularly, there is a transcendence immanence tension, right? That God is still transcendent. And even the analogy with an earthly king is helpful because that's an analogy which is used. There's a sense in which Jesus isn't just the superlative king, he is the transcendent king. And what that means is a categorical jump from anything we have down here. So even the analogy breaks down. It's not just that Jesus is the highest king, it's that he is transcendent and transcends the category of kingship. Right? And so, and the same is true with some of the immanence language. Whenever there are two types of things taught in Scripture, the difficulty for us is we always want to make our interpretive grids too quickly in our inductive study. So we find two or three texts which seem to teach one thing: God is close, Jesus calls us friends, God is our Abba Father, and we pull onto that immanence, and then we make that as a hermeneutical grid or exalt it to the level of hermeneutical control. So now we read texts about God's transcendent splendor, but we qualify them through by filtering through the grid of immanence, or the other way around. And sometimes, depending on which tradition you come from, you can have years and years and years of being taught one particular grid system in which you naturally start to filter through all the other data. This becomes very apparent in things like a lot of discussions on Calvinism and Arminianism. Someone has a few texts which they think teach free will, and they use those as a premature inductive grid to filter out all Calvinistic texts. Those texts just can't mean what they say because these are the clear texts over here. And Calvin, a lot of Calvinists do the exact same thing. They have two or three or four proof texts which they use as a prematurely established, solidified grid which they then inductively read all the other biblical material through. So in some sense, it's not contradictory at all, but there is a biblical tension, I think, between God's utter categorical transcendence and yet his fatherly immanence in our lives. And we do have a very, very hard time keeping the two poles in proper biblical tension whenever there's a biblical tension we always want to reduce the slack by exalting one and diminishing the other. At least I think so. I could be very wrong.
Can I ask a quick follow-up question to that? To that, in terms of ministry and how to motivate people, I guess, when you say it's faith working through love is all that counts, but then there's you reap what you sow, and kind of if the carrot doesn't work, can you pull out the stick and motivate people, you know, with fear, like you were saying, and then if they, because you want them to not get divorced, you know, you have a person you're trying to motivate to some action or stopping something. And are those valid motivations under the new covenant, I guess, is another way of asking my question.
I think the short answer is, yeah, you can motivate people with a stick, but it's not going to do much lasting good. Paul's approach is, I beseech you by the mercies of God to present your bodies a living sacrifice. And a mind and a heart steeped in gospel truth, steeped in an understanding of grace, is going to go a whole lot farther in motivating us to serve Him. The love of Christ constrains us.
Nowhere does God motivate with guilt. He makes you face your sin and makes you face guilt and confession of sin, but the motivation in the scriptures is, as Fred said, it's the love of Christ constrains us. And we use guilt as motivation. Husbands use guilt, wives use guilt, parents use guilt, and they use it as a means of motivation, and it doesn't last. Because the moment you're out of the person's presence, if you're motivated with this, then it's not going to last at all. Good point. The stick will work for a time.
However, church discipline is a reality when we are using that to win the brother or the sister. Mm-hmm. And if divorce is being contemplated and level one doesn't work, then obviously you bring in a brother or two and you say it to the church and so on. So church discipline is also an option.
No question.
I'm just going to jump in for a second if it's okay to jump. Carry on. I don't want to diminish the discussion. You continue.
But you're going to bed.
Last one out of the lights. But the schedulers have coffee and fellowship at 7:30. So there's coffee and food in that room. So if you want to continue discussion, please do that. For those that want to refresh their bodies, please do that as well. So carry on at that point, whatever level you want.
I'll just ask another question. Maybe we can make a long answer. We'll never get the end. What is the value of prayer, especially in finality things like salvation of someone? I pray for my brother. He's never become a Christian. Pray for Muslims. They never convert and they die. I know in Acts it says all who were ordained to eternal life were saved in Antioch. So how does New Covenant theology deal with that, please?
I don't know that it's a New Covenant theology answer, except to say that simply God not only ordains the ends, He ordains the means to the ends. And ultimately, I don't understand all of the ins and outs of it, but all I have to understand is if God has decreed to give to me through prayer certain things, I shouldn't assume that He's going to give them to me apart from prayer. He says, you have not because you ask not. I don't have to put together all the whys and wherefores. He tells me that He decrees both the ends and the means to the end. And so I pray.